portion of scripture that we read for this morning service of worship is found in Luke 1. We read a part of Luke chapter 1. The first part of this chapter details the visit of the angel to Zacharias. And that incident, then verse 24 tells us the fruit of that was that after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, hid herself 5 months. Then, verse 26 is where we begin. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her who is called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things. And holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. We stop in our reading of the Word of God at that point. In the beginning part of what Gabriel said to Mary, verse 31, he simply said to her that she would conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, and then the rest of that speech details what kind of fruit would be that son, that he would be, well, different things about him. Mary then asks and declares in verse 34, how can this be? I've not known a man sexually. And the angel then answered this, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And that activity is summarized, though the reference is to Elizabeth, but it sure applies to Mary as well in verse 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. This details the truth that we considered this morning. In the Apostles' Creed through which we're going, we've been considering the names of the Savior. Those names are in the second article of the Apostles' Creed. Now, we begin a consideration of the work Jesus did. So far, we've had the four names. Now, his work. And the very first work that Jesus did in the performance of his necessary saving us is that which is described here. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. So question 35 in Lord's Day 14, what's the meaning of these words? Answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. And then, typical of the way in which the Catechism treats everything, what profit doth thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. He took upon himself our human nature. He took upon himself our human nature in a certain condition. A very humble and earthly condition. The human nature will be heavenly and exalted. But Jesus didn't take upon himself a human nature in that condition. He took upon himself the condition of our human nature when it was earthly and when it was extremely humbled. That's what we want to consider this morning. Faith in Jesus' incarnation. Faith in Jesus' incarnation. We first consider what that means. What was the event of the incarnation? Secondly, we consider the benefits. And then thirdly, we consider the comforts that it brings to us. Incarnation The word itself simply means coming into flesh. So we correctly say that means coming into our human nature. The mediator that we need, now we go back to Lord's Days 5 and 6. The mediator that we need had to have three characteristics. He had to be God, he had to be very man, and he had to be perfectly righteous. He had to be very God, very man, perfectly righteous. The emphasis that we're going to consider in this Lord's Day and in this sermon this morning is that he became very man and a very righteous man. He was man and never unrighteous. He was man who was righteous, sinless, perfect. So, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, always divine, eternally divine, willingly, actively, he did it himself out of his consideration for the will of his Father, out of obedience to him, out of loving obedience to him, willingly accepted the will of the Father to take unto himself a human nature. He did not stop being what he always was, eternal God. He did not stop being what he always was. He always was divine. He always had a divine nature. But in taking unto himself our human nature, he began something. He became what he had not been, human, man. Now he became that as well. And those two natures, that which was forever, always had been, and then that which has a beginning but no end, the human, those two natures were united in the one person of God the Son. So he remained what he always was, but became man. God and man, both in the one person of God the Son. The eternal bound himself up into time. The Almighty took upon himself greatest weakness. Not some forms of weakness, but every kind of human weakness he took. The King of the Ages took upon himself the form of a servant. He condescended. We're going to take that word and sing that in the last number. Familiar words of 306, Psalm 113. He came down, descended to be with us. And again, that was a very willing activity on his part. The language of the Catechism puts it that way very clearly. Philippians 2, verse 7 says it very specifically. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. Active. now passive, and was made in the likeness of men. But actively, he made himself of no reputation when he took upon him the form of a servant. That activity on his part, we already said, was because he was willing to be obedient to his father. He so loved his father that whatever his father willed for him to do, he would do lovingly. But don't forget that those whom the father had given to him in election from all eternity, he so loved too. And it was his love for those that the father gave to him that he was willing to take, to have this mind, to be made of no reputation. He became man. But he had to be a righteous man. And in order that his humanity would escape the depravity that all of us as the children of Adam are conceived into. That's why they word that last phrase in question and answer 36, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Every human is a child of Father Adam. Not only represented by Adam, but also fathered through the generations by Adam, so that we are at very conception. It all starts with conception. Fathered by Adam, we become sinful, worthy of dying. Worthy of what death is, the wages of sin. To make that really obvious, why is Becky Peterson in the hospital now? Because in the concern of the doctors, that little baby has the ability to die. And to prevent that as much as possible, they want to hospitalize her. But they and all of us know a baby in the womb can die. Why would a baby in the womb that's never committed any sin die? Especially if death is the wages of sin. It is because that little baby is fathered by Adam. Through the generations, from Ben to Adam, now to this little baby. And it's guilty. And therefore, even this, it must die. It can, but it must at some time die, sooner or later. That's what we all face because we're fathered by Adam. So now, If our conception, wherein we're conceived and brought forth, is sin and sinfulness, if Jesus was to become a man, how could he escape that kind of guilt and pollution from Adam? And the answer is found in the virgin birth. The virgin birth means that there was no earthly father. There was no earthly father. That baby that was conceived in Mary's womb did not look to Adam as his earthly father. He looked to God as his father. And the ability of Mary to conceive without knowing a man, without having giving to that child a father, the ability was because the Holy Ghost conceived that which was within her. Verse 35 of the chapter that we read says that very specifically, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest himself shall overshadow thee." When Joseph questioned this, then Matthew 1, verse 18, describes the birth of Jesus on this wise. Matthew 1:18, "When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came in her and brought about that conception. Therefore, don't overlook those words, or that one word. The child was holy. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. And that's emphasizing, it's holy, it's sinless, it's perfectly righteous. And now notice, the holiness came from the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, that brought about that conception, produced in that activity of love, himself in another. The child was holy. Even more impossible than an old Elizabeth and an old Zacharias being able to have a child in their old age, Abraham and Sarah. Even more impossible to man is that a virgin would be able to conceive. But that's why those words in verse 37 are so necessary and so important. We say, impossible. Can't be done. God says, with God, nothing is impossible. That impossibility gives rise throughout all of history since then for this truth to be denied. The truth of the virgin birth, the truth of the righteous conception of Jesus has always been denied. The Pharisees in the lifetime of Jesus himself constantly wanted to deny the fact that Jesus was holy and that he was God. During the ministry of the Apostle John, who outlived all the other apostles, his writing of the gospel narrative, particularly, is a gospel narrative, though it's written in the simplest Greek language, the simplest use of the Greek language, deals with the most profound truth of the deity of Jesus. John's narrative of the gospel emphasizes he is God, because in the lifetime of John, he was facing those who later, or at the time, became known as Docetists, and they emphasized a denial of the deity of Jesus by this kind of conception. Today, maybe we don't focus on that when we think of Jehovah's Witnesses, or especially Mormons, but they today are the ones who are most popular in proclaiming this denial. Whether it's the Pharisees or the Docetists or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, the devil's behind it, because the devil always wants to have this truth denied. If he can deny this truth of the deity of Jesus, then he won't be defeated. Then that cross didn't crush his head. Our human nature also wants to deny the virgin birth and the holy conception of Jesus, because we keep wanting to find ways in which we can get a part of the glory, part of the credit for our own salvation. So the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit conception, truly gives all the glory to God. By the way, maybe you're going to hear people go to Isaiah 7, verse 14, because there you're going to be able to say to them, it says very specifically, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And when you quote that, then there may be some who would come to you and say, well, you don't know your Hebrew very well, because that Hebrew word that's translated virgin may also be translated young woman or a maiden, and not a virgin. Aha! And a young woman and a maiden might not be a virgin. The answer is not, you got to know your Hebrew. The answer is, just know a little bit more of your Bible. Because in Matthew 1, that verse is quoted. In Matthew 1, verse 23. And whether you want to say it was Matthew, the tax collector, who became a disciple, or you want to say it was the Holy Spirit inspiring, that's even more powerful, Matthew. The Greek word is virgin. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Man. God, but also man, and perfectly righteous man. Benefits. Three benefits of this holy conception and virgin birth. First one we've alluded to, now we want to speak of very specifically. Jesus took upon himself a very, very real human nature. He was like us in everything, except sin. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21 says that specifically. In like us in all things, sin excepted. Hebrews 4 as well. He was righteous, sinless. The divine nature of God the Son took upon himself a sinless, perfectly righteous human nature. So he became human, completely human, human body, human soul. And that's the Son of God. That's the name we give to Jesus Christ, our Lord, God's only begotten Son. And so that was the way that Jesus avoided that sin that comes to all of us through our fathers. The second benefit is this. The world, church world today even, and the world publicly, often recognizes sin. They'll recognize something as being wrong. But they don't know the root out of from where that's, those sins come. They even will teach in psychology classes today that sin is learned. We are born, and this is the error against which Augustine especially had to fight in the monk Pelagius, the British monk Pelagius. Pelagianism is that man is born sinless. He's conceived and born sinless, and that we learn how to sin when we listen and we watch our parents and those about us. It's a learned thing. There is no doubt that sin is learned. But in addition to sin being learned, the scriptures are very, very clear. Psalm 51, verse 5, part of David's confession. For his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, is that he states, in sin did my mother conceive me. And it means this, into the sphere of sin did my mother. And it's not my mother was sinning when she conceived me, but I became a sinner at conception. Just think about that a minute. We have sin at conception. Now, we've already explained that. This is where we want to go further. When you stand pricked or accused of sin, and you make expression to godly sorrow, and you make what others would judge genuine confession. The Bible talks about worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There's worldly sorrow. You don't have to be a Christian to have sorrow because of sin. Even the world can be sorry for their sins. But godly sorrow, the difference between the two is that godly sorrow always includes such a focus on self that it looks at one's sin at its very beginning and says, it's not just this and this and this things that I did wrong and violated a certain standard, but I am a sinner. I am, and I am from conception. Worldly sorrow says this is wrong, and I'm just like everybody else. And maybe not as bad as those. Sure, I did wrong, just like you. You think you're better than me? I can point out yours too. I got a whole list. Godly sorrow. You don't look at anybody else. Oh, you got to fight because your nature is ready to point out all those. Yeah, what gives you the right to look at me so low? The child of God who is expressing sorrow for his sin is so focused on himself and his sinfulness out of which his specific sins comes that he can't look at somebody else. He doesn't point the finger elsewhere. I was conceived in sin. That's why the personal nature. You go to the next Lord's Day and they talk about our. In this Lord's Day, the answer is I was conceived. And now that's why the same catechism, when we get to Lord's Day 21, and they're going to talk about forgiveness of sins, they're, again, very personal. It's that God no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. Even when I'm saying I'm sorry, I got to struggle with that rotten human nature because it wants to blame everybody else and say, well, I'm not as bad as, or I'm just as bad as. The fifth petition is dealt with the forgiveness of sins the same way. Not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. So godly sorrow is aware of my sinfulness out of which all my sins come. I can't just look at sins. I got to look at where they come from. And they come from me, my sinful human nature. The truth of Jesus' holy conception and birth is so wonderful. It's such a tremendous benefit because it means that Jesus got at my sin right where it starts. He became like me. He had to be conceived just as I was conceived, but he was conceived in a different way. But he changed and can change us at the very root of all of our sinfulness. He rooted out our sin at its very beginning. That's a tremendous benefit. The third benefit is this. The Savior is not a lamb. The same Savior is not a mourning dove. The Savior is not some sacrificial animal. The Savior took upon himself our nature so that he can identify with us. He can identify himself with us. And we can look at him and think this, he understands. He knows. Job said of the old three friends, the older three, miserable comforters are you. You don't know. You really don't understand my situation. You don't know what I'm going through. None of us can look at Jesus Christ, our Lord, and say, he don't really know what it is to go through all the experiences that we go through. He really don't know. He does. He identifies with us. He was a partaker of our flesh and blood. He took upon himself all of our guilt. He knows embarrassment and shame. And that's why his innocence and his perfect righteousness can be given to us. He so identifies himself with us that it's right for God to take all of our guilt and put it on him. And he's so one with us that it's right for God to take all of his perfect righteousness and give it to us. That's his identity with us. Now, out of those three benefits flow immediately three comforts. And those three comforts are these. First, picking up on that which we just said and spoke of, let's give some more flesh to those bones. We have a high priest who is truly sympathetic Hebrews 4, he was touched with the feeling of our, the King James says, infirmities. He was touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. He assumed a real human nature, a sinless human nature, but a weakened human nature. So real was his human nature that it was absolutely no different from ours. Read that article of the Belgic Confession, Article 18, that speaks of Jesus' incarnation. Use it for devotions at your mealtime, just as a suggestion. Look at how Jesus was real man as far as his body and as his soul was concerned. He had a real human soul, awakened. And what that means is he was born knowing pain. His soul could experience sorrow. He knew what it was to be tired, fatigued. He knew what it was to be hungry and to have thirst and to have it quenched. He knew what it was to be lonely. He knew what it was to be in a crowd and be lonely. Now, none of these things were aggravated by his sinfulness. He didn't have that. We experience these things, and we almost cannot identify with how it is to go through these things without complaining. Given our sinful human nature, we always add sin. It aggravates all of these experiences. But these are very real human experiences that Jesus experienced, but without sinning. He knew a need for friends and fellowship. In fact, he probably knew a need for that far better than any one of us. To have a companion, to have somebody who understood. That's why loneliness was so real for Christ. Sympathy, both in needing it and in being able to give it. When he expressed sympathy, His eyes, his face, his body communicated the reality of that. When he saw something beautiful, he was moved. He was moved by beauty. He was also moved by ugliness. When that child that was possessed of a devil was thrown into the fire and put into seizures by that devil, Jesus knew the attitude of the father and of that child. He knows human life. He knows what it is to be an infant. He knows what it is to be a child. He knows what it is to enter into teenage years. He knows what it is to be an adult. Our comfort is that we have someone at the right hand of God who, through every one of our experiences, knows the reality of it. Again, without sinning, but we may never say, he's too perfect to understand. That would be a lie. He does know. We have a sympathetic feels with us, high priest. And we might be able to say of Jesus, unlike us, his feelings were so real, and they were always dependable and the source of truth for him. Second comfort. It is his identity with us which truly enables him to go between God and us perfectly. Be the mediator. It was his real humanity that enabled him to take upon himself our sins, but at their root, our sinfulness. He was able to bring a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Perfect sacrifice. And he, entering into sinfulness at its very beginning, was able to deliver us from the dominion as well as the guilt of sin. So he delivered us because he was so much like us. A lamb that was holy, that was without blemish and without spot. The children of Israel had to bring animals that were without blemish. They had to be perfect. They couldn't bring the ones that were dying and say, here, this should satisfy God. They had to bring their best. But even their best didn't do anything. Jesus was the best. Perfect. And that's why he was such a perfect sacrifice. Now, we often will talk about Jesus' deity enabling his death to be of infinite value. But that expression that you find in the canons about the death of Christ in the second head being of infinite value and worth applies not only to Jesus' death, but it applies to Jesus' conception and birth as well. There's infinite value in Jesus' holy conception. That's why he was able to root it out in us at its very beginning. That's why he could infinitely satisfy the justice of God. And he was able to translate our guilt into righteousness, our pollution into holiness. He found us in hell. You sure we're on the way? He found us in hell, in the grip of Satan. And he translates us into heavenly glory and says, that's your inheritance. You're an heir. You're going to get it. Nothing's going to stop you from receiving that inheritance. It's reserved for you, and you are kept by the power of God himself to be brought there in a just and holy way because of what Jesus did. Now, third comfort is this. When we have to be judged by others, then one of the things that's praised about the United States court system is that we're judged by our peers. We have a jury trial. Our peers can identify with us. They understand. And hopefully they'll agree. But they're our peers. The judge is in that sense our peer, the judge of heaven and earth, is able to say to any and every human, as we all come before him in the judgment day, you cannot say to me, he will tell them, that I don't understand, that I don't get it, that you're different than me. The judge to whom all judgment is given and committed. God himself won't judge. Jesus will be the judge. John 5, 22 and 27. He's no stranger. It's not a foreign thing when he looks at us and deals with us. He understands. And that's why his judgment against those not covered in the blood that he shed is going to be not only so just, but so righteously severe. And that's why we may know that if it was not for his own blood, that's the amazing thing. We stand before a judge that is so prejudiced on our favor, but he does understand. He does. And that judge is going to say to you, God put it away already. I covered it. It's gone. I don't know what you're talking about. I remember it no more. We'll be judged, but that's going to be the verdict. That's the fruit of Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Amen. We thank and honor thee, Almighty God, for what thou hast given in the salvation that's ours through thy Son, who came into the likeness of our sinful flesh, who identified himself with us in all things, in every experience of life. May that take all of our ready excuses right out of our mouths and minds. May that increase our willingness to express our sorrow genuinely. But may we know that he knows. Thanks for that care. What a Savior is Jesus our Lord. Amen.